Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and find your way to verse 25. This morning, as we continue to move through our study of the book of Acts, we're at the tail end of the third missionary journey, and we're going to talk this morning about the call of God, the call of God in life. Sometimes we associate the call of God with missionary service, that's definitely true. Sometimes with just ministry, some kind of task or duty that God would call a person to. As we read about the call of God in the Bible, it's exciting to think about the experience that people had. We think about Moses receiving the call of God there at the burning bush, and just the audible and the visible supernatural power that he experienced. You think about Samuel experiencing the call of God as a young boy in the middle of the night, kind of scary, a voice calling to him and him responding with the "Here I am." You move to the New Testament, and of course, we see the call of God upon the Apostle Paul and that experience he had on the road to Damascus. Those are definitely highlights of God's calling throughout human history. More often, God's call in a person's life has to do with their desire. As they're living for the Lord, they desire to accomplish something. They desire to do something. They desire a certain way of serving him. It also has to do with aspiration. He or she is working in a direction, becoming more equipped, becoming increasing in his ability to accomplish that task that he or she wants to do. There's a level of competence in God's calling. In other words, he's going to call you to something to do that you know how to do fairly well. And of course, then there's the confirmation that people around him or people around her will say, "Yes, I can see that." When this person carries on this task, when he or she does this or says that or serves in this way, there's blessing there. And the Holy Spirit confirms it through the rest of the church around him or around her. As we come here to our passage in Acts 20, Paul has been 3 years with the Ephesians. He has spent time training them. He's discipling them. He's developing leaders. He's toward the tail end of the third missionary journey. And instead of going to the city of Ephesus because of the time it would take and the desire he has to get to Jerusalem as soon as he can, he calls the elders of Ephesus to the coast, to the city where he is there at Miletus. And he's reminded them of his character, of who he is, of how he lived in front of them. Now he's going to transition and talk to them about their own duties as elders of the church there in Ephesus. This morning we'll look at the call to shepherd the flock. It's the call to a certain kind of life. And we'll see here the 10 actions of the shepherd as we move through our passage. Now, what I want to do is begin reading in verse 17 so we can just get a running start to the beginning of our passage this morning in verse 25. From Miletus, this is the city on the coast there, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now we're on the threshold of what we'll speak about this morning. We're going to see the first of these 10 actions of the shepherd, and it's the word emulate. Emulate. And it's very simple, the outline. We're just going to have one word actions by the shepherd. And the first is emulate. It's a fancy word for following an example of somebody. copying, imitating. And we see this in verses 25 through 27. Look what Paul says. He begins the next paragraph of his message with, "And now behold." Earlier, he gave them a solemn reminder. And now, we have the word now transition. He's going to talk about something different in light of what he said already about his own character. Behold, in other words, pay attention. Not that what he said earlier is not important, but he really wants them to listen to what he's saying here about their own lives. And then he says, I know. He speaks about his own perspective. He's going to speak about his own life. And now behold, again, verse 25, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. He reminds them that as he moves forward, that this is an end of things as far as their person-to-person interaction. And he says that he went about among them. This characterized his time there in Ephesus, spending time with these leaders, developing them. And we really have here in this first word, emulate, verses 25 through 27, we have a hinge section between what he said about himself and what he's going to say about the Ephesian elders as far as how they're to live. Let's go on, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He calls to witness his own life. I testify, he says. He's setting himself up as what? As an example for the elders to follow. He's already talked about his character and how he spent his time, and now he's setting himself in the forefront, saying, here's what I did. I'm no longer going to see you, so I want you to remember what I did, to remember what I was like, so that you can be effective in your own ministry that God has called you to as elders of the church. He says specifically that he's innocent of the blood of all men. What is he speaking about there? Well, we understand that each individual person is responsible for his or her own decision about Christ. Rejection of God is the responsibility of every man and every woman. There's even more condemnation upon an individual when the gospel message has been clearly delivered to that person, because they've been given something that many people don't have. They've been given something by God, and the message is so clear, so present, so available to them. If they still reject, there's a greater condemnation, a greater guilt. And so what Paul is saying is, during his time there in Ephesus, he was so clear in his communication, he was so persevering in his ministry among the people, that he's innocent of all their own guilt. If they choose to reject the gospel, that's on them because of the clarity with which he has communicated. Specifically, Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. The Greek word there is katharos. It literally means pure. We get the name Catherine from this word. In terms of his ministry, he's pure. He's telling these men, remember how I lived. Remember how bold I was. I can stand before you, and you can emulate what I've done here. Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He speaks of the same courage back in verse 20 when he says, in the midst of the plots of the Jews, that he did not shrink from declaring to the people in Ephesus anything that was profitable. He's declaring to them, he's communicating the whole purpose of God. The leaders of the church, of course, they follow Jesus, but as anybody who's a follower of Jesus, there are heroes of the faith that we can gain from as well. We have Hebrews chapter 11, that great description of these men and women of faith who stand before us as examples. As you think about this idea of emulating people, it's vital that not only you emulate people, but you emulate the right people. Choose carefully who you're going to emulate. Even the Apostle Paul didn't just say, hey, go find somebody to imitate. He was bold enough to say, imitate me. But he said, imitate me as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ. So ultimately, we're all trying to emulate Jesus. But as we said last week, sometimes it's difficult to connect directly with deity, directly with the Son of God. So other people that have followed Jesus in similar ways may have experienced circumstances, situations that we can learn from. We have them in Scripture. We have them all around us. And so we, as these elders are being called to do, we are to emulate people who are following Christ faithfully. Second, protect. The second action of the shepherd is to protect. The very beginning of verse 28, we have these words, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Here's the first command that Paul gives in his speech here to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard. Be concerned about. Take care. The same truth is spoken by the apostle in a more personal way to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, he writes, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." This idea of protection, of guarding, of growth, it doesn't just happen naturally. It takes effort on the part of the elder to look out for those under his care. How do you do this? How is a person supposed to be on guard for himself? It's simply maintaining your spiritual life. It's continuing your spiritual exercise. If you were to ask a person, how do you stay in shape physically? It's not too difficult. You just keep working out. How does a person stay in shape spiritually? It's not rocket science. It's continuing to work out, to develop those spiritual disciplines in your life, to continue to increase and become stronger. The great thing about spiritual working out versus physical working out, for those of you who have come over the precipice of life and are on the way down, no matter how hard you work out in the later parts of life, your physical nature will continue to decrease. Those of you who are younger are just scratching your head saying, what is he talking about? Those who are older know, say, I know exactly what he's talking about. Spiritually, that's never going to happen. Spiritually, no matter how old you are, how young you are, you're going to keep growing in Christ. There's far more profit in spiritual discipline than in physical discipline. Now, that is not an excuse not to work out or exercise or take care of yourself physically. This is just the truth that we have. That is, Paul's telling these elders, be on guard for yourselves. He's talking about their spiritual well-being. There's a great summary of the Christian life that a ministry geared toward the military and to college campuses has put together. They call it the wheel. And in the center, there's Christ, and then there are four spokes on this wheel: prayer, fellowship, evangelism, and I think time in the Word in Bible. And the picture just communicates that as each one of those spokes are strong, that wheel will turn and move quickly. If you take out one of the spokes or one of them gets broken or maimed or just not functioning properly, the wheel's going to bump around and not function and roll smoothly. It's a simple illustration, but it's profound in that it illustrates what Paul's communicating here. Be on guard for yourself. Take care of your own life. Look at the second part of that statement. Again, the very beginning of verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. You see, you protect your own life, and then you protect those under your care. There's a priority of self here. Same as in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul says there again, pay close attention to yourself. As you do this, you will benefit others. This is not an issue of value. Paul's not saying value yourself above others. This is an issue of effectiveness. You cannot care for others unless you're functioning well. You can't spiritually benefit people around you if you're not doing spiritually well. For those of you who spend any time on a plane, you know what they tell you. If the cabin should lose pressure, mast will drop out of the ceiling of the plane. And for those traveling with children, what do they say? Put your mask on first, then the mask of the child next to you. And that is counterintuitive, because we think as adults, well, that's crazy. I got to take care of my child first. I have to take care of those who are under my care first. But they have the experience and the wisdom to understand that if you are stressed out and you're working to try to help your child and it doesn't go smoothly, not only will you affect the life of the child, you affect the life of yourself, and you both won't be doing well if things go downhill. So they say, take care of yourself first so you'll have the ability to take care of those right around you. So this principle of protection involves everyone in the congregation. You take care of yourself, you take care of those around you. For the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, the entirety of the congregation. Third activity of the shepherd, care. Care. Middle of verse 28. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit appointed you. The Holy Spirit chose you, Paul is saying, to these elders. And this is true, as we spoke about at the beginning of our time this morning. When somebody takes a role in the church, it is God who has appointed that person to that role. There aren't just certain kinds of offices in the church. There aren't just certain duties in the church that God appoints, and everything else is just kind of haphazard. No, God gifts people. God puts people in particular places so that they will accomplish work, that they will serve the church. This is a sobering statement to think that whatever you're doing in relationship to ministry in the church, God has appointed you. It's also honoring. No matter how small the task may seem, God has appointed you to that task. That's exciting. Again, true of the exercise of all spiritual gifts. Particularly here, Paul says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. These men have been appointed to care for a specific group of people, the church at Ephesus. This is their official function. We said last week that overseer, shepherd, and elder, they're synonymous. And overseer is just a vivid word. It talks about what they're supposed to be doing, seeing over or watching over, caring for the people around them. The very next two words after overseers, to shepherd the church of God, to shepherd. Again, another synonym. And Jesus introduced this idea of shepherding in the New Testament. He is called the shepherd and the guardian of our souls, 1 Peter 2 and 25. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, 20. And he speaks of himself as the good shepherd, John 10 and 11. What's included in shepherding a flock? You think of feeding, you think of organizing, guiding or directing in a certain way. There's protection involved. There's healing. And you just take all those physical pictures of a shepherd and you move them over to the spiritual. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there at verse 1. Peter speaks of this idea of shepherding 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." So he's talking to them on the same level, but he has some authority because of his experience and as an apostle. Verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So you're not doing this for some financial motivation. Verse 3, "Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge." The idea there is that some people just like to tell people what to do, and that's not a good motivation to be an elder. The end of verse 3, "but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock." That's what Paul has done for these men. Going on, look at verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Peter is speaking about what Paul is speaking about. Peter more extensively, Paul more briefly in his address to these men. "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, you're to shepherd. Give the ongoing care that the church requires." The fourth action of the shepherd is value, to value, in the sense of assigning worth. And we are given two reasons to value the church here at the end of verse 28. "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." If we were to have a quiz, all of you would get this right, because we say this all the time. Whose church is this? It is God's church. It's not our church. He's the one who owns it. He's the one who owns every local church, and he owns the church universal. It's his. It belongs to him. It's not merely an organization. It's not some kind of religious gathering. It's certainly not a building. We understand that in our circumstances. The church is owned by God. It is his group of people that he has called out. He has called to himself. He owns it. He owns us. Secondly, it's purchased with his own blood. You see that at the end of verse 28 there. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We have a sense of the Trinity here, right? You have the word God, speaking of God the Father, and then the overlap of the purchasing with his own blood, speaking of Jesus' activity. And it's not a confusion of the two. It's not a melding of the two persons in the Trinity. It's a communication of their intense identity with each other, their intense connection to each other. The point is, Jesus is God, and that this church has been purchased by Jesus with his own blood. When you're thinking in general of valuing something or assigning worth to something, it's determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. Jesus paid for us with his own life. His blood was the currency. God the Father would accept only one kind of currency, and that was the blood of his Son. The elders see the value of the church because God owns it and because God purchased it. The fifth action of the shepherd is to fight. To fight. Look at verse 29. And this really is a little bend in the road. It seems that everything's moving along as we would expect, as far as Paul setting himself up as an example and telling them to be strong and vigilant and care. And now we get this, it's almost prophetic about what Paul's going to say regarding the church in Ephesus. A little bit discouraging. But he says this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's going to go back to Jerusalem. So after his departure, he says, this is what's going to happen. Savage wolves are going to come in. And you think, well, isn't there a way he can prevent that? Can't he pray somehow and make it so that no wolves come in and damage the flock? The answer is no. These savage wolves, again, Jesus introduced this metaphor of wolves fighting against the church. John 10 and verse 12, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He also uses this picture of wolves and sheep when he sends the 70 out to do ministry. He says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." Lastly, he connects false prophets to wolves in sheep's clothing during his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are enemies right at the doorway, and they require the leaders in the church, the elders, the shepherds, to fight. Again, Paul says, looking at verse 29, "Savage wolves will come in among you." He will later write to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, and warn Timothy against some people who have already made shipwreck of their faith. You can read about those seven churches in Revelation that Jesus is speaking to. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, John records Jesus' words about false apostles in Ephesus. So this would happen a few decades later after what we're reading here in Acts chapter 20. And what does Paul say? These wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. Listen, you know that wolves are not in the business of sparing the flock. That's not what they do. That's not what they desire. Their desire is to destroy. That's the nature of a wolf. And that is the nature of a false teacher. False teachers are not content just to have their own heresy and walk around with it inside. What do they want to do with it? Well, they want to disseminate it. They want to get it out there among people so that people will follow them. And perhaps they can't make the people follow them, but they can certainly cause them to stop following after God. They find joy and satisfaction in leading people astray. And just as in the natural world, in the spiritual world, the weakest are the most vulnerable. And so the shepherd must be willing to fight. Now, you might be thinking about those qualifications listed over in 1 Timothy and Titus. Qualifications for elders and deacons are there. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. In those qualifications, it says, well, an elder or a shepherd must not be a brawler, must not be argumentative. And you might be thinking, well, how does that fit with the call to fight here? There's a difference between being a brawler physically and just being an argumentative, complaining person who starts strife and with protecting the flock through fighting. This kind of person is in it for themselves. They just like conflict. But a shepherd's not called to enjoy conflict. He's called to fight. Willing to do what is necessary to protect those who are weak. The sixth action of a shepherd is to discern. Discern. Look at verse 30. Paul goes on with the thought, "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." The intensity of the challenges that will come upon the Ephesian church just were ramped up in this verse. It's one thing to have a group inside of a place and enemies to come from without and try to get in. But now Paul says, from within the church, men are going to arise and try to destroy. We can have a false optimism about a church. We can have an idealism that everything's going to go fine. But that kind of thinking leads to complacency. It leads to laziness. If we forget that there's a spiritual battle, not just out there, but going on inside, we can forget this call to discernment. Now, we're not saying that we as followers of Christ, in particular those who are shepherds, are to live in the extreme of pessimism or paranoia, looking at everybody thinking that they're a potential enemy, and that's how we're supposed to live our Christianity out. That would be destructive. But we are to be realistically aware of the spiritual warfare. When issues happen, we're ready. We understand that discernment is called for. We understand the world that we live in. We understand that the church is influenced by the world. And discernment is not a valued commodity these days, both outside and inside the church, but it's so highly necessary. I learned this past week, speaking about discernment being necessary in the world, about this increasing technology that is allowing growing power in machine learning algorithms. The ability for computer code to be written in such a way that it can actually, we'll say, rewrite reality. What am I talking about? You may have heard the word zebrafication. This was based on some video that was done a few years ago, and you can find this online, of a horse and them writing the computer code to make it look like a zebra. And it was just a few seconds long, and you can look at it now and say, well, that looks kind of rudimentary. I mean, everybody can tell that's not really a zebra. But as technology develops and as it becomes faster and more easy to accomplish what you want, they're now able to take literally anything and make it look like anything and make it do anything. And that doesn't have to do just with animals or inanimate objects, but with people. And so the technology is out there to make anybody do anything and have it recorded on video. And it doesn't have to do just with sight. It has to do with sound as well. There's actually a website out there called Lyrebird, L-Y-R-E, bird. And this website gives you the opportunity to speak for 1 minute. It records your voice. It takes care of all the different cadences of how you speak, the different dynamics of your voice. And then it can repeat back something that is written in your voice that you never said before. And guess what? It sounds just like you are saying it. So now we have the technology that can make it seem that anybody is doing anything and that anybody is saying anything. And we're not talking just some supercomputers out there that the government owns. I mean, soon there'll just be an app on your phone and you can make it happen. How in the world are we supposed to function? And how are we supposed to know what to believe when anybody can be made to do anything and anybody can be made to say anything? You have to understand that as we read in Scripture about the spiritual discernment necessary as we move forward in time, and Jesus speaks about the fact that in the future, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. It's not going to be unique that there's deception in the spiritual realm. There's going to be deception everywhere. It's going to be the way that we function as the world. And you and I are called to discernment. And this is going to be very difficult for you and I to live. But as Paul speaks here to these elders, he's speaking to them about discernment in their own midst. And Lord willing, the practice that we have of being discerning outside the church will help us to be more discerning within the church. And so we don't have to be discouraged, we just have to be ready. We just have to understand the world we live in. We have to understand what's being said here. Again, Paul says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. False teachers, they twist what is true and right. They teach wrong doctrine, they teach wrong morals. The end of verse 30, to draw away the disciples after them. Here's their goal. They want to destroy the church. That's what's motivating them. They might not be able to articulate that, but that's what's going on in their actions 1 John 2:18 through 19, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." These false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, lure people away with a false reality. The seventh action of the shepherd is to watch. Look at verse 31. Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." You see in that one verse both the command to be on the alert and then the example that he gave about what it looks like to be on the alert. Therefore, because of the danger, you need to be watching. This is the Greek word gregoreo, from which we get the name Gregory. And you need to be ready to admonish the way he did. How did he do that? Well, night and day, 3 years, did not cease. Tears. He was intense about it. He was sincere about it. He was trying to help the followers of Christ to be faithful. What Paul is saying here is that this watchfulness to which he's calling them is not passive. It's not mere observation. It's not watching like a spectator in the stands. It's somebody who's in the game. A shepherd is involved in the lives of the people around him, and his watchfulness leads to action, and that action is warning. You see that in the word admonishment. Listen to how one person describes this word admonishment. "It is well-intentioned seriousness with which one would influence the mind and disposition of another through words of warning." That's a full definition of admonish. You're trying to put sense into somebody. They're starting to act nonsensical in relationship to right thinking and right acting. And you're trying to repack them with sense so that they can turn back toward Christ. And again, what does this admonishment look like? It's ongoing. Night and day, period of 3 years, not ceasing. Paul is giving his example. The eighth action of the shepherd is to submit. Verse 32. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He commends them to God and to the word. To commend somebody is to give in charge as a deposit. Paul's going to be leaving, and so he leaves these men in God's hands. And he says specifically to God and the word of his grace. The submission comes in into understanding that we are all commended to God, we are all commended to his word, and we look to him and we look to his word as our guide and our direction, and we submit to what he says. We simply obey. We simply trust. We simply walk by faith. We must read the word, understand it, and apply it, put ourselves under it. And I like the fact that Paul uses the word inheritance at the end of the sentence here. It reminds us that as we place ourselves under God and his word, we're doing so as part of the family. Again, the submission here is a joyful one. The ninth action of the shepherd is give. Give. Verse 33, Paul starts this new theme with these words, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." We understand what coveting means. We understand gold and silver, but clothes. Was he just a fashionable guy? We wouldn't put that word in our day and age when describing coveting. In those days, clothing was a large part of wealth. And so people would actually trade in clothes. They kept them stored up for future use. It helps us to understand this, to understand not only this passage, but also Jesus' words about moth destroying wealth. And we think, what kind of wealth could moths really destroy? Well, clothing, right? There in the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul says he hasn't coveted any of these things. Some were accusing Paul of taking this collection that he's bringing from the areas we've talked about on this missionary journey, Greece, Asia Minor, Macedonia, bringing it down to Jerusalem. Some accused him of just collecting money for himself. But his goal was giving. Look at verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Again, they had watched his example. He says, you yourselves, you know, you've seen me. You've seen how hard I worked. And they certainly would know better than anybody that Paul was not supported during his mission work in Ephesus. This giving mindset that he's calling the elders to is not above manual labor. He's not calling them to some office where they don't have to work hard anymore. They can just sit and answer spiritual questions that people have. You remember we walked through his time tent making in Corinth and Thessalonica, his time with Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul could actually hold up his own hands and say, these hands, they worked. And they could see his hands and say, yeah, I saw those hands working when he was with us. Finally, verse 35, looking at this idea of giving in everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's vital that a shepherd would help the weak. This is the very heart of Jesus' ministry, who came not for the healthy, but for the sick. We have Jesus' words here at the very end of verse 35, and these words are not recorded in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. They're not in the Gospels. We just have them here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is a favorite verse of parents to children, especially during the Christmas season. Giving should govern the mind of all believers. And Paul is saying giving, through his example, should govern the mind of a shepherd in the church. That's the nature of the ministry, the nature of the duty. So when Jesus speaks, we should listen. He determines the value of the statement for us, and he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We believe it, and we move forward with that thought and corresponding action. Lastly, the tenth action of the shepherd is sacrifice. Paul is done speaking, but we see the action here and the sacrifice here in the interplay between Paul and this group of people. When he had said these things, verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all, a fitting conclusion to their time together. Verse 37, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. You have terms of affection here. This is less of a big group hug at the same time, more of a line of people saying their goodbyes to Paul as they're weeping. Verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. This is the sacrifice. They are willing to sacrifice their relationship with this great man who has lived among them for 3 years, knowing that he is going to be a blessing to whoever he spends time with as God continues to work through him, and knowing that they've been called to carry on in his absence. It would have been easy for these men to say, you know what? God's doing such great work through Paul, I want to go with him. Or, there's no way we can function without him. He needs to stay here. But they're called by God to shepherd this flock, Paul is called by God to go somewhere else, and so they sacrifice those desires. They sacrifice those reasonable desires to remain with him. We have a good connection here between this last action of the shepherd, sacrifice, and the last characteristic we looked at, the Apostle Paul in verse 24, his sacrifice of life. So as we move through the end of chapter 20 here in our study in Acts, we've seen the call of God to shepherd the flock. What is wonderful about all those qualifications that you can read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus for elders and deacons, they are characteristics that all believers should have. Those characteristics we read about last week in the Apostle Paul, those are characteristics that you can find directions and instructions in the rest of the Bible that we should all pursue. And it's the same for these 10 actions of the shepherd. Yes, they're specific to the shepherd here, but these are actions that we should all try to participate in as followers of Jesus. So picture yourself on the beach there with the apostle. He's speaking to you. He's reminding you of his great example. He's given instructions and motivations, and he's basically saying, heed God's call in your own life and fulfill your ministry. Let's pray.